Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. Most Bibles don't link these two together, but I think the paragraph divisions are such that 32 and following has to be linked with the account of the sons of Zebedee asking Jesus to be first and second in his kingdom. There was a real misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God was to be. Among the Jews, it was a very nationalistic, militaristic conception of the Jewish nation being elevated to number one in the world as far as a political system. But in actuality, Jesus came to convey an entirely different concept of the kingdom of God. It was a spiritual reign of God in the hearts and lives of men. We're moving in Mark from the discussion of the rich young ruler who had such problems with material possessions to a discussion of the disciples that had such problems in physical understandings of the kingdom. Both of them were inappropriate. The extra priority the rich young ruler put on riches and the extra priority the disciples were putting on earthly kingdom. Jesus had discussed many times that he was going to Jerusalem to die. This is the fourth account of his preliminary sharing with the disciples about the experience in Jerusalem that was right ahead of them. And yet the disciples continued to misunderstand this. And I think it's so easy for us to criticize looking back, but they weren't expecting anything like this. They had no background for this. It was totally, completely off the wall as far as they were concerned about theology and understanding of the Old Testament. So let's begin in verse 32 and look at the prediction of Jesus' death and the disciples' reaction in verses 35 and following. Mark chapter 10. And they were walking along the road to Jerusalem. Jesus was going ahead of them, but they were dazed, while those who were still following were afraid. Now, that's a very unusual sentence, and we're going to go through that and try to see what in the world's happening. When it says that they were walking along the road, I think there is at least three different groups of people here. There is the close, intimate group of disciples, the 12. There are the other disciples who are following Jesus, like the women and the other very committed people who always seem to be around him. And then, because it's very close to the Passover season, there are many pilgrims that are also in the crowd that is heading toward Jerusalem. Jesus had taken a very traditional route to Jerusalem that was full of pilgrims this time of year, and I bet many of them knew him from reputation or personal experience or hearsay from a relative or friend. And so it was a large group of people heading for Jerusalem to Passover. Now, this is the first account of these four warnings where he mentions specifically about Jerusalem as the place of his death. The other places these pre-warnings come is chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus tries to warn the disciples of what's going to happen. Now, notice what it says, and they were going, he was going ahead of them. From Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, we know that Jesus was in an unusual mood. In Luke 9:51, it says that he had set his face toward Jerusalem. If we can kind of get the picture there, Jesus is walking out in front of the disciples. It's like his mind is somewhere else. His face is set toward the highway. His countenance is somewhat stern and committed, and he is looking straight ahead toward Jerusalem. The disciples are back a little way, trying to keep up with him, talking. I wonder what he's thinking. I wonder where we're going. I wonder what we're going to do. And that's kind of the scene. Now, when it mentions here that they were dazed, this is a word that means amazed, or they thought it was unusual the way he was acting, the way he was walking, the sternness of his countenance. Although the disciples were amazed, the rest of the pilgrims that are with him, apparently his countenance is so stern, or his actions so sharp and goal-oriented. Look what the rest of it says. While those who were still following were afraid. That tells me two things. We're either referring to the wider group of disciples or these pilgrims who are accompanying Jesus in the small band of followers. Why would they be afraid? Well, one thing, he may have been acting differently or unusually, or maybe they had heard his teachings about the rich can't inherit the kingdom of God and all that, and they were perplexed over that. It's interesting. It says those who continued to follow, those who were left. You know, there was a time in Jesus' ministry when he was very, very popular. Thousands of people must have followed him through the streets and byways of Palestine. But he began to teach very difficult and very hard statements in theology about the radical commitment that was necessary to follow him. And many began to fall away. Maybe this is a small group that's left from the thousands that at one time had followed him. Now, then it says in the middle of, let's see, we're in verse 32. Then again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to befall him. Notice he gets away from the crowd. Now, it's the crowd of pilgrims or it's the crowd of other disciples, but he gets the 12 into an intimate kind of group away from the bunch and says, I need to tell you some things that are going to happen. Jesus often told the disciples what was going to happen beforehand to encourage and strengthen their faith. Now, they had faith as far as belief in him, but Jesus continues to work with them as far as encouraging their faith and increasing their faith and supporting them. And that's what he's trying to do is prepare them for this very difficult, difficult time in their lives and his own life that was about to come. Now, notice what he says. Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man must be turned over to the high priest, the scribes, and they will sentence him to death, and they will turn him over to the heathen. Now, let's stop for a minute and see if we can go through this kind of warning. Notice where it says, behold, or listen. He's about to say something important. We are going up to Jerusalem. This is the first time he has specifically mentioned Jerusalem as the place of his execution. And he had told him he was going to die. He had mentioned the Sanhedrin, but he hadn't exactly geographically pinpointed the place. Now he mentions it, Jerusalem. Now, this deal about going up to Jerusalem, the mountain of Zion or Mount Moriah, Jerusalem includes several mountains, the city, are not the highest mountains in Palestine, but theologically, the temple was above everything else. And so whether it's geographically higher or not, whenever the Bible talks about going to the temple or going to Jerusalem, it always says up to. Sometimes that's geographically inappropriate. Other times it could fit geographically, but it always fits theologically. Now, it says in Jesus... Lost my place. Okay. And the Son of Man will be turned over to the high priest and the scribes. Now, there's a usual designation for the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews, made up of 70 Jewish people. Many were Pharisees, many were Sadducees, many were elders or leaders of Jerusalem. They made up the Supreme Court of the Jews. Their usual designation is the high priest, the scribes, and the elders. And we see that full designation in chapter 8, verse 31. Here it's the shortened form, but it still means the Sanhedrin. This was fulfilled in chapter 14, verses 53 and following. Okay? Now, and they will sentence him to death. You might want to see chapter 14, verse 64, where the Sanhedrin says he ought to die because of his blasphemy. And then in chapter 15:15, Pilate finally agrees with the crowd to have him crucified. So that's later fulfilled too. Then it says, and he will be turned over to the heathen. Now, one of the unusual things is that the Jewish Supreme Court would turn anyone of their own race over to the Romans. They hated the Romans so badly to cooperate with them, really stuck in their throat. But they had a hatred for Christ even more. And maybe we shouldn't say hatred, because really they misunderstood him so badly. They thought they were doing it for their country. They thought they were doing it to keep the political status quo. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 34, and they will make sport of him. That, of course, was fulfilled in Mark 15, 16 through 20, where the Romans make sport of him, speaking of the heathen. And he will turn him over to the heathen, and they will make sport of him and spit on him. Chapter 14, verse 65. That's even mentioned in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, that that's going to happen. They will flog him. That happened in chapter 15, 15. There's some debate about whether every person who was crucified was flogged or not. My study has seemed to indicate that everyone who was crucified was whipped or flogged first. And they will kill him, and 3 days after he will rise again. Now, the 3 days, in my opinion, is the Jewish designation of time. That means sometime before 6 o'clock on Friday, whatever period of hours, all day Saturday, the Sabbath, High Sabbath, the Passover, and then sometime between 6 o'clock on Saturday night and on 6 o'clock Sunday, or when the women came, include the third day. It seems very strange to us, but to the Jewish way of reckoning, it was 3 days. And he will rise again, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. It's a middle voice verb here. It says, he will cause himself to rise. There are two ways in the Bible that speak about this. Sometimes Jesus says, I lay my life down and I take it back up myself. In other places it says, the Father will raise him up. And so it seems that both ways are expressed without contradiction. Now, this was very hard for the Jews to take. They didn't quite understand why he should have to go and die. I'm sure they wondered what was happening here. And yet, it certainly fulfills the Old Testament predictions of Isaiah 53, where Jesus came the first time, we understand, as the suffering servant of Isaiah. And only the second time will he come again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that the Jews expected him to come as. I think it's very important here that we realize that we don't try to put God in our box, that we don't try to say, well, we know how God's going to act, because the Jews totally missed the Messiah because they were expecting him to act in different ways than he did. Be careful not to sew God into your box, okay? Now, in verse 35 and following is an account of the sons of Zebedee. And before I get into that count, I think we're going to take a moment here for my announcer to mention to you some possibilities for next month. I hope that you take advantage of these offers and receive our free outline. It'll really help you follow the lesson. It has words and phrase studies and makes it so much easier to follow this. If there are people in your Sunday school class or in your church who might also enjoy this, the outline's free. We send it to everybody. And if you'll just send us their name and address, we'll be happy to put them on our mailing list. Here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for June.
Thank you for watching today. Bob will return in just a moment. We at the International Sunday School Lesson would like to take this opportunity to offer you a weekly exegetical outline of these Sunday School lessons free. This includes historical background, word and phrase study, and discussion questions. All we need is your address. Now, here is ours. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Also, there is available free and postage paid the catalog of Bob's teachings on cassette tapes. This catalog includes over 900 subjects. We will be happy to send it to you this week so that you can order the tapes that interest you. Now, here's our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. We would like to take this opportunity to thank you for your prayerful and financial support. You make this ministry possible and assure its continuation. Now, get a pencil and write today for the free material. Once again, here's Bob.
Thank you. What was the reaction of the disciples to this terrible prediction of death and suffering for their Lord? How did they respond to this fourth time announcement of Jesus' upcoming suffering and death? What did they do? Look at verse 35. And marvel with me at what these disciples, what goes through their mind. And Zebedee's two sons, James and John, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do something. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he asked, What do you want me to do for you? And they answered, Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you come in your splendor or glory. What was their reaction to Jesus' warning about his death? They wanted to be number one. Now, it amazes me, the reaction of this. But, boy, it's just like us. They said, oh, it's coming time for the kingdom, huh? We want to be number one and number two. Even in the upper room, the setting of the Last Supper, they're still arguing over who is greatest. Don't you know it must have broken Jesus' heart to tell these men about his substitutionary death for them, and they're still nitpicking over who's greatest? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 20, it says that it was Zebedee's wife, or their mother, that asked this question. Now, do we have a contradiction here between Matthew and Mark over who asked the question? Many times there are discrepancies between the Synoptic Gospels on who asked the question or how many people were there or that kind of thing. And I think we need to remember that eyewitnesses' account often disagree on minor parts. Maybe Zebedee's wife was there. Maybe she asked a supplementary question. Maybe they both asked a separate question. I don't know exactly how to reconcile these, except to say it seems more genuine to me that we have here two differing accounts than we have a mechanical unity. It seems like an eyewitness account. Of course, Mark is the eyewitness account of Peter, and Matthew would be the eyewitness account of Matthew. Now, I think that if we look at Luke 18:34, we're going to see a similar kind of happening here. It's terrible to me the misunderstanding these Jewish people had of the kingdom. After Jesus had told them everything, they still misunderstood so badly. Don't you know it broke his heart to say, I'm turning the kingdom over to these guys, and they still don't understand? Well, it was so different from what they're expecting. I think we can understand why they misunderstood. Notice in verse 35 where it says, Now, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Have your kids ever asked you that? We want you to say yes before we ask you. Well, that's childish stuff, isn't it? Can't you see these two grown men saying, Now, we want you to say yes before we ask you? Jesus says, Yeah, you tell what you want first, okay? And then they tell him, We want to sit in your right hand on your left when you come into your glory. Now, Matthew has into your kingdom. The right hand, the left hand, in an Oriental setting, is the Secretary of State and those high positions of government is what James and John wanted. That's what Jesus said to them. Jesus said to them, Do you realize what you are asking for? Can you drink the cup that I am drinking or endure the baptism of agony that I endure? Now, the can you drink here is a middle tense verb. It means can you yourselves drink the cup? Now, the word drink here is aorist tense, once and for all. The word I am drinking is in present tense, speaks of continuous action. It's a play on these Greek verb tenses. Now, the word cup is a very important concept in the Bible. It's used numerous times. Jesus used it in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. If you look in your concordance, you'll see that the concept of cup in the Old Testament speaks about man's destiny. And it's used primarily in the Old Testament to speak of God's judgment. Let me give you a few passages. Isaiah 51:17-23, Jeremiah 25:15-28, Jeremiah 49:12, Jeremiah 51:7, Lamentations 4:21-22, Ezekiel 23:32-34, Habakkuk 2:16, Zechariah 12:2. And I guess the place that I like best of all of those to describe this idea of the judgment of God or exactly what this cup talks about is Psalm 75:8. Why would Jesus have to drink the cup of God's judgment? It's amazing to me that what we're going to have here, especially down in verse 45, is a summary verse about Jesus' reason for coming to earth. He came to earth to die for man's sins. It's amazing, but God let Jesus drink the cup of judgment that you and I deserved. So he's asking them, can you drink this cup of suffering and agony? The little thing, or endure the baptism of agony. You might want to see Luke 12:50. I think the baptism of agony and the cup are synonymous metaphors. It's talking about Jesus' destiny of that vicarious atonement of dying in man's place. Now, they answer, sure, we can do that, no problem. They didn't know what they were saying. Jesus said, yes, the cup I am drinking, you will have to drink, and the baptism of agony that I am enduring, you will have to endure. But the seats at my right hand and at my left are not mine to give, but they will be given to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, this is very important. Jesus says, you want to suffer with me? All right, you will. Do you know James died very early by Herod? John lived to be an old, old man, the oldest of the disciples. So exactly how this their drinking of this cup of agony is exemplified in their life, I'm not sure. Jesus says, I'll let you drink that cup with me, but I can't give you the places of honor in my kingdom. Now, when he says here that, they are not mine to give, verse 40, many times in the Gospels, a very strange thing is done. It's called the subordination of Christ, where he says, I don't speak my own words, I speak the Father's words, and I don't do my own works, I do the Father's works. And this is the same kind of thing Jesus is saying, I can't give you what doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Father. And it's in His authority and in His power, not in mine. When Jesus was here, He really took a submissive role to the Father. Now, this is a good place to talk about that. Submission does not mean inequality. Because I sure don't think that Jesus is unequal to the Father. I think they're fully God, both of them. So, but it does say that Jesus just didn't say, okay, I'll give you this and this. It wasn't in His power to do that. It says, to those who've been prepared, it's almost a sense of predestination or election. God has people planned for those. And Jesus is doing His will, and other people must do it too. Now, beginning of verse 41, it says, when the other 10 heard of it, they were so excited. No, it says they were ticked off. They were so mad. They were fuming. They said, how dare you wait till we leave and try to get the best places in the kingdom? Can't you just hear those men arguing over who's number one? Listen to them. Then the other 10 heard of it. They were at first very indignant at James and John. I'm sure they were mad at their mother too, and mad at Jesus for letting them do this. How would they have heard about it? Did Jesus tell them? Did James and John tell them? Did someone overhear it? I don't know. But boy, they found out, and they were upset. Here's what they said, verse 42. Then Jesus called them to Him and said to them, do you know that those who are supposed to rule over the heathen lord it over them? And their great men rule as despots over them. But this is not to be the case among you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant. Now, Jesus does not criticize them for wanting to be number one. He doesn't say, that's a poor attitude. But He does define true greatness. And as usual, God's way of judging true greatness is diametrically opposite from man's way of judging true greatness. We judge greatness by how many people are under our control, how much power we have, how much influence, how much money, how many things. It's so different the way God looks at us. He looks at how much we love people, how much we serve people, how much we lay down our rights for others, how much we put others to the fore. How different God's way of judging us. Jesus says, all right, you want to be number one? You want to be great? I'll show you. Lay down your life. Be a servant of all. Now, He continues here when it mentions, and whoever wants to hold first positions among you must be everybody's slave. How different that is. Verse 45 is kind of a summary verse of this whole aspect of Jesus' life. Matter of fact, when I teach the Gospel of Mark, and I have gone through Mark verse by verse, all of those tapes are available in our catalog if you'd like to write for them. I think this is the key verse of the whole Gospel. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom to set many free. How different it is in the church today. Many people in high positions like to be served. But that's not what Jesus came to do, have a big entourage of people at His beck and call. He came to serve. He came to minister. Now, it says the word Son of Man. That's Jesus' self-designation of Himself. I think the key passage is Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where it combines deity and humanity. Now, look what He came to do. He came to give His life. There's the key. He came to die. He came to offer Himself on behalf of man. He came to somehow recognize God's justice and God's love for man. He came to bring together that which had been broken. God said, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. But lo and behold, nobody ever dreamed that God would die in man's place. Now, when it says a ransom price, the word ransom is a word that's used of buying back slaves from a marketplace, buying back prisoners of war. It's a word that speaks of man's helplessness and God's love. There have been many strange theories in the church about who the price was paid to, and what was the price. Let me run through them real quick. I don't have very long. Origen said that the price was paid to the devil. Well, I don't believe that. Gregory of Nyssa said that Jesus tricked Satan. Gregory the Great said that Jesus' deity was a fish hook in Jesus' humanity, which caught Satan. Peter Lombard said the cross was a mousetrap, and Christ's blood was the bait. Oh, yuck. This is God's world, not the devil's world. And I think those are inappropriate ways of seeing this, though you do understand where they got the idea that the cross was a tremendous victory for God, even though it looked like victory at first for Satan. Now, to set many free. Many in the Qumran community and in rabbinical Judaism meant the elect, but here it doesn't seem to do that. It seems that Jesus laid down his life for other people. I want to read you out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, this idea of Jesus humbling himself and taking our sin. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. I want you to know that God loves you so much that Jesus Christ died in your place. He came to die for you. And all you have to do to have the full forgiveness and the full righteousness of Christ is simply to ask him to come into your heart and life, forgive your sin, take control of your life. You can do that right now where you are, in a car, watching TV, listening to the radio. I want you to know, wherever you are and whoever you are, God loves you. And he came to show you how much he loves you in dying for you. And that love is available for you today as a free act of your will if you're simply say, Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. I yield myself to you. I think you'll be amazed at what will happen to your life. I challenge you, if you never have done it before, to invite the Lord to come into your life. It's unbelievable how much he loves us. It's unbelievable what he's done for us. It's unbelievable what he wants to do for us. Won't you let him have his way with your life? Won't you open the door of your heart and mind to him right now? Invite him to come in and take control. I hope you will. God bless you. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.